at his house.
In the name of God, whom to know and to love is our greatest joy. Amen. Amen. So there's no pressure looking out on a crowd like this and seeing some of my Facebook heroes. There's folks I've only ever known online, and so I'm going to give it 48 hours before I check Facebook so that all the comments about this homily have left the feed by the time I get on there again. It is a treat to know some of you online. I see some familiar faces from general conventions, and even from back home. We've got a face from the cathedral in which I was ordained 13 years ago this next week, and from which this patch comes, St. John's in Spokane, Washington. Good to have you here, Robert. A crowd like this, it can be difficult to figure out what gift I might have to offer. The first gift that I had to offer was in Rick's brilliance to exercise and role model stewardship just to get the ball rolling, which is not only to raise funds but to cut expenses. And so local talent is cheap, and I am the cheapest among them. And so this comes as a first role modeling that you needn't spend money on a preacher. You can get a slouch like me. So Rick, thank you for the invitation. Rick and I go back to CDSP days, and those were good times together. It's good to have you back. Thank you all for traveling to be with us in beautiful Minneapolis. It was 80 degrees here last weekend, so I'm glad that is gone, because we didn't want to give you the wrong impression of Minneapolis. Like I said, it's tricky to know with a group like this what exactly the best gift is to offer, because everyone's here with a different hunger, everyone has heard the scripture somewhat differently. Folks may already be preaching their own homily in their own head, and that's fantastic. If you've got a great nugget to chew on and to chase, do it. Tune me out. What I'm going to try to do is just put one little piece out there that I hear in here that I think is important. And if it's gift to you, fantastic. I want you to think for just a second, if you can remember the first time you fell in love. Do you remember the first time you fell in love? Do you remember that ecstatic feeling, that joy, that exuberance, that recklessness perhaps, that willingness to give anything to the beloved? Do you remember that feeling? Was there any gift you would not have offered your beloved? I first fell in love with God seriously. My first adult love with God in the summer of 1996. I was between my junior and senior year of college. I had been studying political science, and I had come across some materials about what was happening in Managua, Nicaragua, about the rub between what had been for a while on the ascendancy, the Roman Catholic liberation theology communities, and what was on the ascendancy at the time, which was a conservative form of American evangelicalism. There was a tension, not only theologically, but a tension in terms of how that manifests itself, as you can imagine. We've read the stories. I thought, at the time, having decided to eschew all religion, having to denounce any relationship with the church and all its backwardness, I had decided what I really wanted to do was just go study this stuff. Right, I was 21. I wanted to go study this stuff. I thought, what an interesting concept this is, this tension about different readings of God's nature and God's presence and action in the world. And I thought, it would be fascinating to go pick up some new data as an objective observer of this God that these backward people were believing in, right? This God who seems to be creating all these problems for them. Maybe a God who'd be better just to get rid of. So I set up a trip to spend a summer shadowing a Roman Catholic Jesuit who had come from Mexico and moved to Nicaragua to be the coordinator of the Christian-based communities throughout the country. And I spent the summer mostly in the back of his pickup truck. he would pick me up early in the morning, and we would wander off into the mountains. I never quite knew where we were going. It's disorienting in the back of a pickup truck. I just knew we were moving, and we were bouncing a lot. And there was exhaust. I can still smell the exhaust. He would pick me up, and we would spend days after days after days traveling. And this one particular Saturday, he picked me up before the sun was up. He picked me up before the rooster next door even started making noise. It was early. We spent an entire morning through lunch and into the early afternoon traveling, apparently to the southwest. We get to a mountain, and we start circling the mountain, seeing little huts, little villages along the way, children running along the street, obvious signs of erosion from recent rain. And we get to the top of this mountain, and we come to this clearing. And at the clearing, the top of this mountain is just bald. There's nothing at the top of this mountain. It's completely bald, and it is surrounded by trees. And underneath the shade of the trees are all of these little homes. And in the middle of this bald field is the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. In the middle of this field was a small altar. It had the most stark white linens on it you could ever imagine. The sun was shining on it, so it glowed. It filled the whole space with this white light that was glowing off this altar. The altar was surrounded, I kid you not, about 10 feet deep, all the way around it, except for a little aisle way up to the back of the altar. It was surrounded 10 feet deep with every single flower that the members of this community could find on their way to worship that morning. 10 feet deep and a stack of them. Looked like vigil space. It looked like they knew something important was about to happen. They had just gathered them on the way in and set them up, propped them up, stood them from the stem upward. And so when you looked at it, it was a field of wildflowers. It was amazing. It's the most incredible thing I'd ever seen. And I wept. I wept. I thought, what the hell is this doing here? It was so out of place in my imagination. Because my imagination showed up assuming that if the reality is that scarcity is what I perceive, then it must be the reality that scarcity is in fact all that there is. I showed up assuming that my experience of scarcity all the way up the mountaintop meant that even at the top of the mountain, there must be signs of scarcity. And instead, I see this vision of bounty, absolute bounty. And not just bounty, but signs of joy. Because when the priest showed up, all the kids came running. They're screaming and hooting and hollering. Their families come out behind them. They're chasing them. Everyone just gathers around the altar. No one says a word to get them there. There's no bell ringing. They just come running, screaming in utter joy. And they're proud. They're proud about the reality of abundance in their midst. They're proud of the gifts that they have to offer. They're proud of the signs of their thanks and praise, this gift that they've given to God at the top of their mountain. And I was convicted. That single day changed my whole life, right? Because it's about vision. It's about the possibility, perhaps the reality always, that God is up to something more than I can imagine, than I can see, than I can touch. God may be up to something more always, even and especially in the midst of apparent scarcity. That was pretty powerful. We celebrate today on the feast of St. Dunstan the story of a character from the 10th century who, in the midst of heavy ecclesiastical and cultural decline, the absolute devastation from the Vikings, which is something we know about here in Minnesota, the experience of devastation from Vikings. Into the midst of that comes this incredible visionary who believes that not only do we have enough, but we have more than enough. And while he gets caught up in the midst of ecclesiastical struggles, battles with the altar guild, battles with jealous choir members, people throwing him into cesspools, even in the midst of ecclesiastical conflict, Dunstan is absolutely certain that God is present, that God is active, that God is available to us if only we would put God first and our perception of scarcity last. And so Dunstan sets about what he's known for as the renewal of the monastic movement, particularly Benedictine monasticism in England. He is the renewer of what had happened several hundred years before. And he finds himself finally, after all this ecclesiastical conflict, finally gets to settle into a pace of life where God is always the main thing. Builds a little hermitage alongside the St. Mary's Church at Glastonbury, finds himself praying and learning and serving daily. He's back to the basics. He's not worried about institutional preservation, let alone institutional growth. He's about the basics. And what he's about is about inviting everyone else back to the basics. God will take care of the rest if we simply avail ourselves to God and to what God is up to. But that takes practice. It takes discipline. It takes trust. It takes creativity. And it was this creativity that we find in the story of Dunstan that I find most compelling for us today, particularly about in the context of the story of the joy from Nicaragua. It's in the midst of this stability and this trust and confidence that Dunstan finds his own creativity, because Dunstan is known to us, right, as this iron worker. He sits around in his hermitage, 5x2. He sits around and they make investments of all things. He makes crosses. A man after my own heart, he makes thuribles. This is what he does. This is his gift to the church. And he can't stop it because it's the creative impulse, right? It's just what happens when he opens himself up to God, that there's this creativity that shows up. And that creativity is the source of great renewal around him. He finds himself singing and dancing. He finds himself performing. He finds himself learning how to play the harp. This guy who'd had all these battles in the midst of ecclesiastical decline, all those death pangs that take so much of our bandwidth, all that stuff that was just killing him, he sets himself aside in a hermitage on the side of a ship, and from there, he starts this English renewal. Back to the basics, back to our first joy, back to our first love, back to the recognition of every gift we have to give back to that love. Back to ecstasy. Back to recklessness. Back to wonder. That's Dunstan's charism. That's Dunstan's witness to us. And the folks who put our lectionary together have attached to that the language that we hear from here, this notion of wakefulness. That there's something here about being asleep or being awake that we're to pay attention to. Wakefulness. Be awake. Don't let yourself fall asleep. Pay attention. God is here. Some of you may have read, maybe 2 weeks ago now, this piece that came out from Ed Stetzer. It was getting some heat on Facebook. Was making the runs. When I say the headline, you'll remember. The mainline church has only 23 Easters until it zeroes out. Did everyone read that? Yeah. I actually found it fantastic. I thought it was fantastic. Now, of course, I posted it, and of course, you get all the yeah buts and the yeah buts and the yeah buts. But as I read this, I thought, here's the sign of the death pangs. Here's someone who's scared to death. Wouldn't I love to just take him for a beer and say, you know what? Some of us are not too worried about that. Some of us don't even believe it. We're sure not worried about it. Ed Stetzer suggests we've got 23 Easters unless we do one thing. Unless we can do one thing. And his great conviction as an evangelical rings incredibly true to me, would have rang true to Dunstan, probably will sound right to you. He says, hey, you know what? If you can put the gospel first, if you can get back to the basics and fall in love with God again and tell everybody around you what difference it has made in your own life to have fallen in love with God, you'll be fine. Does anybody here believe that? I do. I believe that. I think we all believe that. I think he's absolutely right. And yet, here we are. Here we are. We're at a TENS conference, right? We're at a TENS conference talking about resources. But what this is really about, and I've been tracking this for a few years, because as a small parish in Spokane, I depended on TENS for all of my stewardship work, and by the grace of God, it was always available and fantastic. I'm well aware that what TENS is really about is not about extracting resources for the sake of the institution. I'm becoming more clear about that. Now, we each in our own hearts have to sort out what we think we're doing here. But what I really think this is about, certainly what I get excited about with TENS and with ECF and everyone else who's doing amazing work to resource our gospel work, what I think this is really about is calling forth again people's first love, inviting folks to pay attention again to their greatest and deepest joy, inviting them again to figure out in their own lives what God has done, what God is doing, what they imagine what God will do after them, and how they want to resource that today as well. It's about casting vision. It's about grounding our lives deeply in the movement of God. It is about waking people up from the sleep that we cannot help but fall into in the midst of the steady hum of decline. It is white noise. It is so soothing to imagine we're just going to see this thing out and close off the lights. It is hard, heavy work to imagine renewal, to imagine the possibility that those things that have mattered in the past may not matter in the future, to do the hard chaplaincy of inviting folks to let things go, to do the incredible birthing work of making room for those new things to just pop up. And even better than just making room, what if we actually incubated them? What if we nurtured it? I think that's what TENS is about. I think TENS is about encouraging folks to risk. It's about asking folks once again to make God the first main love of their life. And from that recognition, from that deep joy, giving every gift you have to give. Every gift. I suspect you would agree with me when I say that will change the world. That's why we're here. No small task. You are evangelists. You are bearers of good news. You're elicitors of hope. You're tenders of thanks and praise. You're incubators of joy. You are resourcers of mission. God bless you, and thank you. Amen.